Genesis chapter 22, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. What we have in our Bibles is a supernatural discourse where God Himself is speaking to us, and there are various ways we can know that it is a supernatural book because of what it reveals, what it tells us, and what it says about the coming Messiah fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the ways we know the Bible is true is for these kind of reasons, which I'll outline some of them today. One of the frustrations a preacher has is that he might have studied and realized 38 things he wants to say, but has only got maybe 38 minutes to say all he wants to say, maybe a little bit more than that. But if he were to spend 38 Sundays, he couldn't exhaust the work of Calvary's cross. I know that when I stand before the Lord in heaven and you come with me, and perhaps there'll be a relationship whereby you say, yeah, that guy was my pastor, you're going to get an apology from me. Because all I can say is, I try to tell you in earthly language just how majestic the Christ is, but words failed me. I apologize, but I tried my best. I worked hard to try to show you how beautiful, glorious, majestic this Lord Jesus is. But go look at him. We will spend eternity gazing into his face and saying, Worthy is the Lamb. The Bible speaks of Christ as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It's in the back of the book we read that, Revelation 13 and verse 8. And so this Calvary that we celebrate at this time of year, and every Lord's Day in fact, is not something that was made up on the spur of the moment. Things had gone wrong for an itinerant prophet in Israel, and God thought, what can I do now things have gone so badly? I know, let's get a plan in place to redeem people. That was not it at all. In fact, in the eternal counsel of the Godhead, the Bible describes something of this in what theologians call the covenant of grace, or the covenant of redemption, whereby the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past had a council meeting where they outlined the plan to redeem a people who will be redeemed and glorify the Son. And these would be given as a love gift from the Father to the Son. It would mean creation. It would mean the fall. It would mean the cross. It would mean the resurrection. It would mean the soon coming of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His second coming. It would mean all of redemption, all that we read in the Bible. But this was outlined before there was even a "let there be light." Before the foundation of the world, in the eternal council meeting, it was as if the Father said, "We need a Redeemer." And the Son says, "I will go." And then the Father instructed the Holy Spirit and said, "Write that in the eternal minutes of this meeting. Lamb slain before the foundation of the world." Before the world was ever made, God devised a plan to save a people for Himself. A plan that would require the Lord Jesus Christ to make an atonement for sin by His death on the cross. In Genesis, we saw the fall of man in chapter 3. And yet there, we have the first prophetic promise of a Redeemer in words given to the serpent. The curse pronounced on the serpent was that one was going to come who would bruise him, crush him, crush his head. And that is a word of promise given to the serpent. One day, someone's coming who's going to crush you. And that is good news for us, because part of redemption is the crushing of the enemies of God against us. There is more to it than that, but it certainly is not less than that. And Colossians chapter 2 says that by the cross, He disarmed principalities and power, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, the cross. To outward eyes, it looked like Jesus was the one who was the public spectacle. But if we could see into the spiritual realm, Jesus was winning, winning, winning there on the cross. It was a victorious day, even Good Friday. The curse on the serpent is the first prophetic promise in our Bibles. And the Bible tells us that we overcome the devil, Revelation 12:11, by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of our testimony, loving not our lives unto death. It's not the woman who conquered the devil, it was her seed. This one who would come of the seed of the woman, which is an unusual phrase, speaking of Christ. We then saw last time the fact that Noah's Ark is also a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and going through the door of the ark meant safety, even though there would be storms. Going into the ark on that day when the floods then started to come because of the torrential rain that took place, I believe, over the entire earth, as the Bible records it. Those who were in the ark were saved, and the Bible says those went into the ark and then the Lord shut them in. When we come to Christ, the Father shuts us and seals us by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Noah's Ark, the doorway of entry, is likened by Christ when He says, "I am the door." In fact, in John 10, He says, "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters through Me, he will be saved." We saw last time about God's covenant with Abraham. Abraham was struggling in his faith because years had elapsed and the promise that he would have a son was not being fulfilled. And so he said, "Look, what are you going to show me to give me assurance of this promise? I'm trying, but I'm struggling." And God entered into a covenant with him in Genesis 15. And put Abraham to sleep, if you remember. He asked Abraham to get everything in place in this covenant ceremony whereby animals were slain, and what would normally happen would be the two parties in the covenant would walk through the midst, the trail of the animals who have been slain with blood everywhere. They'd walk through and they would be saying this: "God, do the same to me as these animals if I fail to fulfill my side of this covenant." But in that, God was making an unconditional covenant to Abraham. He put him to sleep, didn't ask him to walk through, but God himself walked through, signified by the smoking oven and the burning torch there in Genesis 15. Abraham got the pieces in place, but then was put to sleep by God, signifying God was going to do this. God swore to do all that was necessary to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And this is a type. This is a shadow. This is something that pictures what salvation is. It's not based on Abraham and his works, nor is our salvation. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "To him who works, what he receives as a wage is not counted as a gift." When you and I work for an employer, we don't consider it great mercy when we are paid what we are owed when we signed up. If you are told that you'll have a certain dollar amount every hour and you work those hours, you don't say, "What amazing mercy you've given me by paying me." In fact, you get a little upset if he doesn't pay you because you're actually owed that. And that is what is signified in Romans 4 and verse 4. We don't consider it a gift. We don't consider it grace. But the contrast is to the non-working one, verse 5. To him who simply trusts, who believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, God credits righteousness to him as a gift. We now turn to Genesis 22, and we've read the passage before us. I've been cleaning the garage lately, and I came across an old cassette tape, which tells you how long ago it might have been that I preached this. And it was in the early 1990s, and it was on this particular passage. And being in my 20s then, kind of a long time ago, I preached with 20th century thinking, but also being in my 20s before I'd become a dad. And I now look and kind of wince, because what I said was, when it says Abraham rose early the next day, I thought he was just full of faith. You read the book of Hebrews, he was full of faith, expecting as he slew Isaac that God would, he'd just take a step back and God would raise him from the dead. And in fact, that is true. Hebrews 11 tells us that was in Abraham's mind. But since the early 90s, and now, I've become a father. And you look at a passage differently as a father than just as a single person. And I think the reason why he got up early to fulfill the mandate that God had given him of slaying Isaac was he couldn't sleep. There's no way he could survive just an 8 or 9 hour sleep under the stars. No way, when he had that task before him. He was restless. And so as soon as light came, "All right, I'm awake, let's go do it." And so it was, even as he was believing God. It's interesting, a lot of sermons have been made about the place where Isaac was about to be offered as Mount Moriah. And there are people that say it relates to the exact location of Mount Calvary. I found in my studies it's very hard to prove that. It works great in a sermon, but I made a kind of vow to the Lord, I don't want to preach anything unless I can prove it from Scripture, so that 20 years from now, should they find a cassette tape, I'll be able to say, "I still believe that. It's born out of the text." Some scholars believe the two mountains are the same, but the Bible never says so. And I just want to say, I just want to preach what the Bible says. It sounds great, but it was nearby. We can say that Moriah does relate to Calvary. Some also say that Isaac was exactly 33 years old when he was going through this experience. Again, it works great in a sermon, but I'm not sure we can get that from the text. The Bible says he was a lad or a young lad, maybe 20s, but it's hard to pinpoint exactly. And again, I want to be able to say, you know what? I'm sure of this, and I can't say that about that, especially when the Bible doesn't mention the age of Isaac, not specifically. Better to stand on what is clear. And here's the good news. There's a lot that's clear. Praise the Lord. In fact, enough that is clear that would, I believe, stun us from any apathy to be in awe at the amazing covenant-keeping action of God. Hebrews tells us, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son." Isn't that an interesting phrase? Because we all know from the book of Genesis, there was another son. Anyone know his name? Ishmael. And yet, in God's eyes, the covenant promise was given to Isaac, not Ishmael. And so when God asked for his son, he was being specific. Your only son. He's speaking of the specific promise given to Abraham regarding his seed. And so it is. Now, in ancient covenants, covenant law demanded that what one party in the covenant did, the other pledged to do, if and when needed. For instance, if a particular covenant partner was attacked, either by a couple or a lot of people or even an army, then the other covenant partner would do all they could to defend that covenant partner, and if they had access to an army themselves, would use it on behalf of their covenant partner. No delay, no questions, no, well, it's kind of inconvenient. I'm actually cooking a barbecue right now. I can't come and help. Not at all. When the covenant partner's in need, you do what you can to fulfill your side of defending that covenant partner. And here, I believe in Genesis 22, we see a great picture of the cross. Here's what I know from the text. God counted Abraham as willing to sacrifice his only son, though he stopped him from doing so. What a picture. And if you could see into the spiritual realm, the covenant partner of God was willing to give his son. I think you know where I'm going with this. God was also saying in so many words, because you've done this as my covenant partner, there's a day coming when I'm going to give my covenant son for you and all the seed of Abraham. And when my son hangs upon the wood, no angel is going to yell, stop. What a picture. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3 says, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The Old Testament Jew could read the book of Deuteronomy and realize that if you ever see someone hanging on a tree, and basically a cross is a cut down tree in Jewish thinking, that one is under the curse of God. He may pronounce himself to be this or that, but you know from the book of Deuteronomy, you see someone hanging on a tree, they're under God's curse. How do we deal with that? The New Testament tells us that it was intentional that Christ would go to the cross to become the curse for God's people. It says, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. On the cross, Christ intentionally absorbed the curse due to us so that we could have the blessing due to Him. What a picture. We could move on and talk about the Passover lamb. Let's go to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. For the Bible scholars and teachers among us, you'll say, but you missed out this and you could have said that. I know. Absolutely. But there's a place I want to get to. Exodus chapter 12, and you remember the story. God was bringing his people out of Egypt, and the Pharaoh of Egypt was unwilling to let the people of God go and worship. Did not want that in any way, and he hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart through a series of plagues. And one of them was the death of the firstborn in Egypt. Whether that was a child or whether it was an animal, all in Egypt lost their firstborn on that fateful night. But provision was made, not for the people of Egypt, but for God's people in Egypt, whereby if they would follow God's instructions regarding what we now refer to as the Passover lamb, the angel of death who was coming to bring death to the firstborn would pass over their house and move on to the next, usually an Egyptian house instead. And so what was instructed was that the father in the house would get a lamb and slay it, which was would be gruesome to our understanding in the 21st century in our refined positions that we often look back in history upon. But for the Jews, it was a terrible picture in the right sense of the word terrible. It was an awe-inspiring picture to show us the seriousness of sin. Someone has to die when a sin has been committed. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life in the Messiah Jesus our Lord. And so what would be instructed of the father would be, for the family's sake, he would get a lamb without blemish, slay it, and the lamb's blood would be caught in a basin, and then with hyssop, which was really a weed-like plant, nothing mysterious about it, it was growing all around the countryside, with hyssop, he would take the blood from the basin and apply it to the door of the home. If you were to study this, it's an interesting study. He put a mark on the top of the door and on the two sides. When you think about it, it's actually portraying something of the picture of the cross. But you can't read too much into that, but I do. And it's a picture of Christ and his cross. And what would happen would be that the father would then close the door and the family would huddle inside. And as night time came, they would hear the screams all around them as livestock and children, perhaps even grown-up children, would die. Screams. What a horrendous night. And they could be huddled, thinking, what could this blood on the doorpost do to stop the angel of death affecting us as a family? They could be very fearful. And this is an encouragement to us, because some people, even as Christians, fear death. But if the blood has been applied, you are safe. You are safe in the place of all refuge. And no one in Israel died that night, because the angel of death passed over the people of Israel. And this became a feast in the life of Israel to be celebrated forever. The feast of Passover. And 1 Corinthians says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. All were spared, even if they lived in fear. You see, it's not your strong faith that saves you. It's your little faith in the strong Savior that saves you. I don't know if I believe strong enough. Do you believe a little? Have you applied the blood? Have you said, I take the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice as my only way of standing before a holy God? You have applied the blood to your life if you have done so. And you stand, though you may be fearful, you stand in a place of security because of Christ, the powerful Passover Lamb. None of God's people were harmed. They were saved. They were rescued from the destroying angel. And their merit was not in play. It was the worth of God's assigned worth to the blood of the Lamb. Hear this again, Revelation 12:11. They overcame him, the devil, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. In other words, they said with their mouth, I trust in the finished work of the blood of the Lamb. Let's go now to Psalm 22, which is where I wanted to go all along. Psalm 22, which is a psalm of mystery, and it's one of the evidence among many, many evidences of the inspiration of our Bibles. When the scripture was read earlier in our services, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and that he rose again according to the scripture. If you understand the way things worked out in terms of timeline, all of the New Testament was not yet written. It was being written. And the scriptures referred to were the scriptures of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And it's there that we find Calvary's cross. It's there that we find the prophetic statement of what Christ would do by His resurrection. And here in Psalm 22, we have the opening words, which would be to the people of Israel, the first words of a song. We understand that, don't we? The book of Psalms is the song book of Israel. These are what God has inspired as His songs for the people of God to sing. And to say that the people of Israel knew these songs would be an understatement. For instance, if I were to go by, if I were to be very bold and start singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, I wouldn't need to finish every stanza for you to know I'm quoting a hymn. And you know where those words are going. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that what? Saved wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but not. See, you know it. And the people of Israel knew Psalm 22. And when Jesus was on the cross, what did He do? When words were at a premium, when it was difficult because of the form of the crucifixion to even express words, it would take incredible effort to get any words out in that situation. Your lungs are under absolute stress because of the way you are hanging there. And so every word would be very hard to say. And on the cross, He said, as we read in the Gospel of Matthew, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which does not mean much to us except it be interpreted and translated. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And everyone in Israel, not all of the Romans by any means, but the people of Israel would understand. He's quoting Psalm 22. Just as I would be quoting Amazing Grace, you know the song. They understood. He was quoting Psalm 22, the opening words of Psalm 22. What's He saying? Here on the cross, I am fulfilling the words of that song in Israel. What a statement. What a statement. Psalm 22 reads as follows. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O Lord, who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And for Christ on the cross to utter these words, He didn't need to quote every element of this psalm. Everyone would know the psalm, like you know Amazing Grace. What is interesting is this fact, that this was written by David. Why? Because as we read this psalm, he records events that never happened in the life of David. No scholar can say, oh, this refers to that event, or this refers to that event in the life of David. None of what we read here happened in David's life. And that's why we call it a messianic psalm. And this shows the inspiration of our Bibles. Now pay attention to this. This shows what we have in our Bibles is absolutely supernatural. The Holy Spirit was working through David to record the very words of God. And though these things never happened in David's life, they would happen prophetically 1,000 years later in the life of the Messiah. And as you read through Psalm 22, we're going to look at some of the things that are mentioned here. It's a messianic psalm written 1,000 years BC, written as if someone's standing at the foot of the cross. We're given something like a backstage pass to observe far more than the onlookers could on the day of the crucifixion. You see, Psalm 22 describes an execution. Isn't it interesting? Christians oftentimes wear a cross around their neck, or there's a cross in a church, and for various reasons. Christ and Him crucified is the message, and yet when we think about it, isn't it a little bit strange that we have a form of execution around our necks? If someone walked in with a guillotine instead of a cross, well, why are you wearing that? Oh, I just love guillotines. I just love executions. You'd think that person was very strange. But the reason Christians celebrate the work of the cross is because who it was who hung there and what He did for us when He did. What a message. It was a barbaric form of execution, this thing called crucifixion. And hear this, it was not even invented when David wrote these words. No one in human history had ever been crucified. It was not even a thing. And so for these words to be in our Bible shows God's the author of Scripture. Verse 4, in you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I'm a worm and not a man, speaking poetically. He's looking here like he's not even treated as a decent man. The death on the cross was the worst form of execution in the Roman Empire, in any empire. I'm a reproach of man and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head, saying. In other words, they're mocking. They wag their head. Commit yourself to the Lord and let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. These were words that were said to the Lord Jesus as He hung on the cross. But it was written and prophesied 1,000 years before. Yet, you are He who brought me forth from the womb. He's saying, you're the one who's given me this physical life and you've attested and attended to me all through my life and you made me trust when upon my mother's breast, even from that infancy, you've been with me. Upon you I was cast from birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. And then he speaks in a poetic sense of those around him. He could have said, many men are around me. They're very hostile. But he uses poetic language. And speaking of these harsh animals, he says, verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Again, never happened to David, but did happen to the Messiah. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Again, like a backstage pass, we're given information as to what was going through the mind and the heart of the Messiah as he was hanging on the cross. None of those who saw it with their eyes would have seen it. But Psalm 22 tells us what will be happening in the life and heart of the Messiah as he's hanging there. His heart is given up. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. Look at this next phrase. They pierced my hands and my feet. Never happened to David. But this was a prophetic promise 1,000 years before it happened of the crucifixion of the one. So as Christ is saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he's saying, I'm fulfilling this. Look, my hands are pierced. Look, my feet are pierced. See Israel. See people of God. I can count on my bones. They look, they stare at me. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Many of you who know your New Testament knows that that is exactly what happened. Matthew 27, 35. It's exactly what happened. They divided his garments among them. Who was it? Was it people who were reading Psalm 22 and say, oh, I know, let's fulfill Scripture. No, these were the Romans. These were the soldiers. They had no desire to fulfill God's will that day. It's only Psalm 22 that said they would be fulfilling God's word that day. And they divided my God. You see, the cross was not a mistake. It was prophesied long before. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. Amazing. This barbaric form of execution, crucifixion, was not invented when David wrote this. What a picture of the Messiah and his work. These enemies of the Lord had no wish to fulfill God's will. And this was a barbaric death. People would die and take days to die. People were very surprised when Christ had died in just a few hours, because he chose to die when he died. Normally by asphyxiation, people weren't able to breathe anymore. Derek Kidner writes this: "No incident recorded of David can begin to account for this. The language of the psalm defies a naturalistic explanation. The best account is in the terms used by Peter concerning another psalm of David. Being therefore a prophet, he foresaw and spoke of the Christ." You read that in Acts 2, verse 30 and following. And so it is. David, being used of the Lord as a prophet at this point, foresaw and spoke of the Christ. And these were the words he cried out on the cross. Later, as you know, John chapter 19 tells us he uttered other words. One word in Greek, three in English. In Greek, tetelestai. In English, it is finished. And it was the word that would be very well known. To our English audience, it sounds like all is done. It's all over. My prophetic ministry is all over. Let's just call it quits. It's finished. He didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." And this word in Greek, the original language of the New Testament, is a word that was used in terms of buying and selling. If you wanted an invoice and you wanted to have a record of the fact that you'd bought certain goods, you'd ask the shop owner, the store owner, to write a tetelestai, a paid in full. And you would outline the items that you were buying. You'd pay the money and you'd say, "Please write the word tetelestai over it." And he would do so. And so you can go to your house with proof that you'd paid for the items on the list. And when Jesus cried out tetelestai, he said, "It's finished. I've paid for it. I've done it. All the items on the list are bought." Hallelujah. Paid in full. And what is interesting as we read Psalm 22 is that these words were the last words, hear this, of the psalm. So we continue reading. "I'll tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll praise you." And so it goes on. Look at the last verse. "They'll come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it." Do you see those words? He has done it. He has accomplished it. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce writes this. This is a quotation in John chapter 19. It is finished. A quotation from the last verse of Psalm 22. We don't see that in English, but if we understand and uncover the original language, he's quoting the first part of the psalm and the last part of the psalm as he's hanging on the cross. It's referring, he goes on, in our text, that verse reads, "He has done it," referring to God as subject. God has done it. Look at the text. "He has performed it," capital H, God. "They will declare his righteousness," God's righteousness. "He has performed it." Jesus is God. He writes this. In our text, that verse reads, "He has done it," referring to God as subject. But there is no object for the verb in Hebrew. And it can equally be translated, "It is finished." Ladies and gentlemen, there's no doubt. Jesus saw his death on the cross as a fulfillment of Psalm 22. The implication of verse 22 in our Psalm 22 is resurrection. Because though dying, he will tell his name to the brothers. In the midst of God's people, he's going to praise his Father. This is a certain implication of resurrection. I'm going to stand and testify to the brethren of God's name. Hold your finger in Psalm 22, if you will, and go with me now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And here in the book of Hebrews, we have a New Testament commentary by the Holy Spirit concerning these words that we read in Psalm 22. Look with me in verse 9, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Who are the everyone? You know, the word all doesn't always mean all. Do you all understand? Sometimes it does, but it depends on context. When a teacher's in a class and she says, "Are you all here?" She's not referring to the over 7 billion people that are on the planet. Are you all in the room? No, it's all because of the context, a teacher with students, all the students signed up for the class. When a mother gets in the car and she's about to drive away and she has 7 children, she might, without counting and taking the time to count, say, "Are we all here?" Now, in that context, she's not talking about the students in the classroom. She's talking about her children. Are all the children in the car? And here we have the word everyone. Who are the everyone? The next verses tell us. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. I would say to you that the everyone are the many sons He brings to glory. To perfect the author of their salvation. Who's there? That's the many sons He brings to glory through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, those who are sanctified are the many sons He brings to glory, are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them. Who's the them? The many sons He brings to glory. Brethren, saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in Him. And behold, I and the children whom God has given me." All right. Jesus died in triumph, not in despair. Jesus died in victory, not defeat. Jesus bought a people for God, and His triumph is their triumph. I remember many years ago hearing a cassette tape by a certain individual called "It's Friday, but Sundays are coming." And the message was, Friday was a very bad day. It could not have been worse. It was a day when the devil was triumphing, when he had won, when he thought all was his. Well, it works great in a sermon, but it wasn't a bad day for Jesus. And that's the reason Friday is called Good Friday. It was not a bad day. It was a bad day for the devil, because that was the day when Satan's head was crushed. Yeah, it was a bad day for him. But for the people of God, the crucifixion was a good day. Friday was good because of what God did for humanity on that day. That's why it's Good Friday. Hallelujah! On the cross, Jesus overcame every sin by absorbing it in Himself and taking the wrath of God due to us. That was a good day. And then He was buried. Why was He buried? What's the great significance of the burial? He was buried according to the Scriptures. I once heard a message on the burial of Jesus, and I thought, I've never heard a message on the burial. I've heard a message on the cross, I've heard a message on the resurrection, but what about this burial? A whole sermon on the burial. Yeah, and the message was this: you only bury dead people. And the fact that He was buried proves He died. And He needed to die, because the wages of sin is death. For Him to be our substitute, He had to die. And I know there are people that don't do this, they bury people alive, but back then, He was dead and He was buried. Friday was a good day. This death was a triumphant death. We haven't the time to get into it, and I think, oh, yeah, I wish we did. Wish we had another 7 hours. But Psalm 22, if you read from verse 22 to 31, it's describing triumph. It's about a prayer that's been heard. It's about life after death. It's about future declarations that will be made to the brothers. I'm going to get up from death and I'm going to proclaim something to them. And what Hebrews 2 tells us about Psalm 22. Now get this. Hebrews 2 tells us the speaker in Psalm 22 is the Lord Jesus Christ. From start to finish. From the opening verse, which we have in record in Matthew, to the last verse of Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm, and the Messiah is speaking in every word. Jesus is the speaker in Psalm 22. And the brothers of Psalm 22 are those for whom He died and rose again. Charles Wesley wrote the great famous hymn, "And Can It Be?" The words, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me. Who caused His pain for me? Who Him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be?" He then said, "'Tis mystery all, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me." May I ask you, has it found out you? What's your relationship to the cross of Jesus Christ? I'm not asking, do you respect Jesus as a prophet? He is that, but He's more than that. I'm not asking if you accept Him as some teacher that has some great value system to give to mankind. I'm not asking you that. I'm asking, what have you done with the crucified Christ? Have you applied the blood of the Lamb to the doorpost of your life and said, I accept this as my only rescue before a holy God who does absolutely have every justification in destroying me, in banishing me from His presence forever. The Holy God requires full and complete obedience with every thought of my mind, every word of my mouth, every action I ever do. And yet I've sinned against God. I've grieved Him grievously. Every sin is cosmic treason. But instead of dying, the Savior died in my place, and I accept and I embrace the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross as my only and ever remedy before a holy God. I trust that's true of you. There is no more important thing you hear in this life than this gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ plus you. It's the message of Christ, the good news of Christ. There's one who stood in our place. There's one who hung there. Crowds around Him would say, if you come down from the cross, we'll believe in you. Billy Graham once said this, the crowds may have believed if He came down. We believe in Him because He stayed up. Amen. He stayed up because He honored His Father. He stayed up because He glorified His Father. And He loved us and gave Himself for us. Ephesians chapter 5. He glorified His Father and He loved us. And those things are not in contradiction. And the greatest love that God can ever give us is to give us Himself, to give us all that He is for all eternity. Oh, have you come to the cross? Have you, like Charles Wesley was able to say, it found out me? Can you say that? Has it found out you? Have you seen in the cross of Christ the only remedy and satisfaction of God's just cause against you? Have you seen the necessity of the cross? Have you seen the sufficiency of the cross? Every false religion will say, it's the cross, but it's something else as well. It's the cross plus. No, the great reformers would say, it's Christ alone who saves. Anything we do is the product of God saving us, not by our works we're saved. It's by grace, the grace of God that we're saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast. Think of it in heaven. No one will be saying, I'm here because of Christ plus what I did. Worthy is the Lamb plus what I did. No, that will not be a song sung in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb and me. All glory go to God for salvation, because it's all His work. We were hostile towards God. We were enemies of God. We were shaking our fist at the holiness of God. And the great message of the gospel is God loved us when we were sinners, not when we were on an improvement program trying to climb the ladder towards God. God had to come down. God became a man. God did the work. He lived the life. He died the death. He rose from the dead. And salvation is all of Him, so that in heaven there will not be a little skerrick, not a sliver of us boasting about our work. It will be, worthy is that Lamb. He is worthy. He is worthy. Have you come to Christ and seen the necessity and the sufficiency of the cross? And can you say with Paul, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no boasting, but I boast in Him. I boast in Him. What a Savior! This Savior overcame our greatest enemy, rescued us from the greatest peril. The greatest peril is not the Medicare doesn't work. The greatest peril is not that we can't pay our bills. The greatest peril is not the doctor's report that we get cancer. The greatest peril is to stand before a holy God. A holy God, naked, without a Savior. I trust you've come to Him. I beseech you. I urge you, come to Him. See the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. And in reckless abandon, give your life in service to Him. Not to gain an attention from God. You got it when God could have despised you. What is man? And you consider Him. Where's your boasting? When Christ cried out, "It is finished." God, help me say this to these people, these precious people. Your soul is more important than all the world. Do you realize this? Jesus put it this way. What does it gain a man? What does it profit if he gains everything, all the world, and loses his soul? He was making a value judgment. Your soul's more important than anything in this world and all the world. He cried out, "It is finished." And at that moment, the temple curtain in Jerusalem was torn into from top to bottom, signifying it's an act of God. Scholars tell us that the curtain there, which signified the separation of God and man, was inches thick. Some say even 4 inches thick. And when God ripped that curtain apart, He was telling the priests who were going through the ceremonies, "Your religious service is no longer needed." And Jesus cried out, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." And He died on His terms. Before He died, He was assured He was heard by His Father. Look at verse 21 of Psalm 22 when you have time. He was assured that His atonement was accepted. He was assured that He'd speak and testify to the brothers and sisters in the congregation of who God's name was. Last couple of verses of Psalm 22. Oh God, help me. Oh God, help me. Verse 30, posterity will serve Him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Some translations say to the generations yet to come. They will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that it is finished. He has performed it. He's done it. Ladies and gentlemen, let me end by saying this. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. We're a future generation from this generation, 1000 BC, and we're declaring the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to people who were not born when this was written. That's the God of this Bible. And he summons us to come to the Son and find in him all that we need. What God demanded, Christ has provided. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the work of this one on the cross who bore our sins in his body on the tree. Lord, we thank you for him who knew no sin, who was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we declare that righteousness even in this place. And we thank you for Calvary. We thank you for the person and the work of Christ. It was not wood that saved us. It was the one who hung there on the wood. He is the Savior. And we celebrate him this day, this risen one, with all our hearts in reckless abandon, saying, "Worthy is that Lamb. Be glorified." May each of us come in repentance and faith, trusting alone in Christ and his righteousness as a gift for us. May we live our lives in the light of the gift we've received. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.